All right, Job chapter 14, we examined Job's question, and if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, this lesson's on our website along with the little handout I gave you concerning where are the dead, and if you weren't here, I recommend maybe you listening to that lesson, downloading the handout if it's an area that interests you. And I must make this disclaimer on what we're going to study tonight. It does not puncture my pride at all to say that there's just frankly some areas in Scripture that I'm not clear about. And I don't have any shame in saying it. I think you can get in trouble if you want to sound so scholarly that you just have something to say about everything just so that you won't look foolish. But I've never found that to be very effective. So in this study, there's going to be things that just frankly the Bible is not clear on. And so if the Lord's given you some light on a certain passage, then come and see me afterwards. We're not going to make it a shooting gallery here, because this is something that I'm just going to give you the verses, and then you study about it and you pray about it. I don't consider this one of those issues that make or break you in the Christian life as far as what happened to our Lord during those 3 days and three nights. Now, we looked at where men go when they die, and that's very relevant. And the Bible has a great deal to say about where men and women go when they die. And what you really need to know, if you missed everything else, is men and women still go to hell if they die without Christ. And if you die in Christ, you'll go to heaven. And that's the Bible makes that very clear. And some of the other things, not so clear, so we'll just go as the Bible says no further. But look at Job's question. Job chapter 14, verse 10. We'll just read here, and then I've got several more verses I'll be quoting to you throughout the study. But Job 14:10, here's the question. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? That's the question, and that's an important question. And it's a question I think more folks should give more attention to. I don't mean by that you should continually dwell on death. I don't mean you ought to have a morbid type of mentality, but if you're not saved, then an honest evaluation of what's waiting for you would be a good motivation for you to come to Christ. And so we looked at the fact that if you're saved in this age, this dispensation we're living in now, then you go to be with the Lord instantly. You're in His presence the moment you die. And then, of course, your body's at rest in the ground until the rapture, and we went over all that. But the question came up in the study, what about the Lord? What happened to him after he made that statement, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost? So we're just going to walk through it tonight. And again, this is not something that you'd preach on a Sunday morning, maybe not even a Sunday night. This is more of the area, gets in a little stronger meat for a Christian. But again, you've got to be careful in some of these things, lest we give you the wrong idea. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start there. Where do the dead go, and more specifically, what about our Lord's death? Now, you will admit, and even the liberals admit, that Jesus Christ did die. History cannot deny the fact that there was a man known as Jesus of Nazareth, and that he was a man who was very influential. You can't deny the history. You can't deny the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What men debate is whether or not he is God. Now, you and I have settled that issue, haven't we? We agree with Thomas when Thomas said, kneeling down at the Lord's feet, my Lord and my God. And we agree with old, we call him Doubting Thomas, but he got the message right there. Pay no attention to the fireworks in the back, folks. That's just one of mine. Hey, at least I'm getting some action while I'm preaching. Like the Sunday school teacher teaching a class, and pastor came in just to stick his head in and say hello. And the teacher wanted to impress the pastor, so she called on her best student and said, tell us what Christians say when they're happy. And she said, bingo. So that's not quite the case here. But say something. What do Christians say when they're happy in the Lord? Bingo. That's what it was. All right. Well, to understand the nature of the Lord's death and what happened subsequent to his death, You got to go back to the three parts of man. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Look at it. And the very God of peace, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, complete. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three parts that make man. The big, long, fancy word for it is the trichotomy of man. And so you see me, I'm standing before you, you see one person, but really I'm three people. Now, if you didn't know this, you would think Jesus is making a contradictory statement when he said, on one occasion, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He said that. Then another occasion, he said, no man has seen the Father. Now, if you don't understand that man is three parts, and he's made that way because his Creator is revealed in three persons, you'd think that the Lord's contradicting himself. What the Lord was saying is, when you see me, you see the Father. I am the embodiment of God the Father. But when it comes to God's very essence, God is spirit, and no man has seen the very essence of God. So both those statements were true. If you saw Jesus Christ, you're looking at an image of the Father, but you've never seen God in spirit form. That makes sense to everybody? No contradiction there. You just have to know there's three parts. Now, God gives the order, and he gives the emphasis. Spirit first, that's where the Lord puts the premium, and then soul, and then body. And if we are three in one, weren't we made in God's image? Absolutely. And so that must mean that God has revealed himself as three persons. And he has. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's called the Trinity. That's not a New Testament doctrine. That's intimated all the way through the Old Testament. You just find the fullest expression of it in the New Testament. And remember when we studied those passages that demonstrate the Trinity? Remember when the Lord was being baptized? That's a fairly clear example. He was in the water. That's Christ, the God the Son. And then heard a voice from heaven. That was God the Father. And then the Spirit came descending as a dove. You see the Holy Spirit. So in that one freeze frame, if you will, you see Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And something very interesting. Christ is in the middle, and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, who are they lavishing praise and giving all attention to? They're directing everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father was saying, this my beloved Son, and the Spirit came descending on the Lord. And didn't the Lord teach the same thing? He said that the Lord Jesus prayed that God would glorify him. Certainly he did. So what about the Lord's death on Calvary? Where did he go? And this is the answer to Job's question. Let's just take it in these three parts. First of all, what about the Lord's Spirit? If you have your Bible there, turn to Luke chapter 23. We're looking tonight at where do the dead go. We've discussed men, and now what about our Lord when he died? Luke 23:46. Jesus Christ had a spirit, he had a soul, and he had a body. Over and over again, the Lord relates himself and links himself with men. Do you know what his favorite title for himself was? If you read the four Gospels, the Lord referred to himself by this title more than he did in any other title. And it's, what is it?
Son of Man.
He called himself more the Son of Man than he did the Son of God. Now, of course, he's both. He's the Son of Man and he's the Son of God. But he wanted to always put it before his disciples that he had identified with them in their humanity. And so, as a man, we have a spirit, soul, and body. So did the Lord. And you see a tremendous thing happen here in Luke 23:46. Look at the text. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my, what's the word?
Spirit.
And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And now he did something here that you're not able to do. He dismissed his own spirit. And he gave it direction as to where it was going to go. Now, you don't have that power. You don't have that privilege. When you die, the destination of your spirit and soul have been fixed based on what you've done with Jesus Christ. But the Lord said here, he's commending his spirit to God. So where did the spirit of Christ go when he gave up the ghost? It went to God. There's an Old Testament passage that teaches the same thing. Listen to it. I'm going to read it for you. It's in Ecclesiastes 12:7. The Bible said, "Then shall dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So when Christ died, he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible is pretty straightforward on that. Now, what about a man's spirit? When a man is born, he is born stillborn, if you want to think of it that way. A man without Christ has a dead spirit. Now, he has a living soul and a living body, but he has a dead spirit. Only the born-again man has a live spirit. And, of course, that occurs at the moment of the new birth. So what about the Lord? He dismissed his spirit, and there's not much debate about that. But what about his soul? Now, here's where we're going to spend the bulk of the time tonight. And if you have a question, then I'll give some time at the end. You can voice those, or if you got a commentary, be happy to hear it. But what about the soul of the Lord? If his spirit went to his Father, and that's what he said, "Into thy hands," right? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." There's not much question about that. Where is God the Father? He's in heaven. He's on his throne. So the Lord said, "Into thy hands." I don't take that symbolically. I've read some folks that say that's just symbolism. But I think he meant it literally, "Into thy hands." And then Solomon said back there in Ecclesiastes, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. But what about his soul? Well, take your Bible here and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And then when you find Luke 23, go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and Luke chapter 23. So if the Lord is the spirit, soul, and body, and he is, where did he go? And apart from Bible revelation, folks, there's no way we would know this. If God didn't reveal this to us, there's no way apart from revelation that you could know or understand the ministry of our Lord. I guess the primary purpose for this study is to show you that even while his physical body was dead, he continued to minister. He was active during those 3 days and three nights. His body was at rest in the tomb, but he was ministering in some form or another. So if you have Luke 23 there and then find Matthew 12, we'll answer the question, where was our Lord's soul? And I hope you're clear on what a soul is. A soul is a bodily shape, and it is that part of you that comprehends things. Your soul is your intellect, your emotion, and your will. So what occurs in the soul? That's where your emotions are. You talk about you love somebody with all your heart. Well, you know what you're really saying? You love them with your soul. We use the heart. You ever thought about that, why we use the heart symbolism when it comes to love? Because it's right here in the middle. That's why you talk about your heart. When someone hurts you, I don't mean physically, I mean emotionally, where do you feel the hurt? It's right here, isn't it? And so over time, the heart has been used to symbolize the seat or the center of man's emotion. And you see, you got to give the right emphasis here, because truly what we are as men, most folks would say we're bodies with a soul, but technically we're souls that have a body. And when God breathed into man's nostrils, the scripture says man became a living soul. And that's why God puts the, what do you want to call it? That's why he puts such importance on the soul, because the soul of man is the breath of God. And you can't put a price on that. And that's why the Lord said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Your soul is a precious thing, folks. And I don't think some men realize how cheaply they sell their souls for. But what about the Lord? What about his soul? First of all, look at Matthew 12. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Look at Matthew 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, 40. There's no question about this, because these are the words of our Lord himself. The Pharisees had come to him and had asked him a sign. Give us a sign. And, of course, he rebuked them and said that there'll be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. Here's what the scripture says, Matthew 12:40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, he can't be talking about his body, because his body wasn't in the heart of the earth. His body was in the tomb, and that's where it remained the entire time. So he must be talking about his soul. And there's no question about it. Where does this scripture say he went? To the heart of the earth. Everybody together on that so far? And he said that that would be where his soul would be for the duration. And again, remember what death is. Death is simply a separation of the soul from the body. And you get different definitions, I guess, medically of what death is. But in the scriptural sense, death always has to do with some type of separation. And the Lord's soul separated from his body when he gave up the ghost, and his spirit separated, and then they laid his body in the tomb. And before he died, he said to these Pharisees, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. Here's the million-dollar question. What was he doing down there? First of all, what's down there, and what business did he have in the heart of the earth? Some of the liberals try to say that that phrase, heart of the earth, really just meant the tomb. How many of you have ever heard that? The heart of the earth just means the tomb. You've got to really stretch it to make a tomb the heart of the earth. It's nowhere near the heart of the earth. In fact, it wasn't even underground. I mean, we bury people deeper than what the Lord was laid. We at least put them 6 feet under. But the Lord was in a tomb. He was in a cave there. So you really have to stretch it to say that the heart of the earth is just that tomb of Joseph's. I don't think that's what it meant at all. Was Jonah symbolically down there under the waves and the water? Or was he literally in that literal well down there? And you go back to read the book of Jonah, you know what he said? He talks about being at the bottom of the mountains. That's deep, brother. That's not talking about, as in the Lord's case, being on the surface. So he said that the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, look at Luke 23. Luke 23. For time's sake, I won't belabor all this, but as we looked at 2 weeks ago, Scripture bears out the fact that the heart of the earth actually had two compartments at that time in the Old Testament. One of those compartments was known by a few different names. It was known as Paradise in Luke 23:43. We're going to read it in just a moment. It was also known as Abraham's bosom in Luke 16:22. The Old Testament saints, if they died in faith, that's where they went. And remember we looked at that phrase that said when the Old Testament saints died, it never said they went to God. It said they were gathered unto their fathers. So they were a place of rest. It's where Samuel went. When Saul contacted that witch and Samuel said, why have you called me up? See, they were resting in the heart of the earth. They could not yet go to the Lord's presence because the blood of the Lamb hadn't been shed yet, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So they had to wait down there in Paradise or Abraham's bosom. And then between Paradise and hell, remember what Abraham said? There was a great gulf fixed. So the other part of that heart of the earth, the other part of that chasm, was the part of torture, the part of suffering. That's what the part spoken of when the Lord said the rich man also died and was buried and in hell lifted up his eyes. Remember that passage? So the heart of the earth has two different compartments. It has a part where the Old Testament saints were at rest. That's Abraham's bosom. And then there's hell. Now we're going to get into a subject in just a minute where it'll show really what you believe about the King James Bible. Because in just a moment, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture that every other version, as far as the ones I've been able to check, translate the word hell into Hades. How many of you read some of the other versions that say Hades? All right. If you take Hades as the new versions quote it, then you can do something completely different with the idea of hell. We'll get to that in just a minute. So I guess this study comes down to the fact, are you going to have to change the meaning of words in the Bible, or are you going to let the Bible, the King James Bible, stay as it stands? I think I know which side you folks are on. You're worrying me, folks. Everybody still here? Are we going to... Let's pray and be dismissed. I think I'm in the wrong place. I've made my position on that very clear in these 8 years. If a man has to change a word or change some words, then he's grasping. Just take it for what it says. But here's what the text says. In Luke 23:43, if you're there, Jesus said unto him, talking to that thief, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. At that time, he's speaking of the heart of the earth. That's where paradise was at that time. And that thief died in faith, didn't he? Didn't he die on that cross in faith, believing? And the Lord said today. Now, notice the wording very carefully. Nowhere in the Lord's statement did he say he was going to spend the entire 3 days in paradise. I'm talking about the Lord now. He just told that thief that he'd go to paradise first, and that's where the thief would be. So get that straight. Nowhere in the verse does it say, you'll be with me for 3 days in paradise. He just said to the thief, that's where you'll be, and I'll be there with you. That's on that day. Did the Lord keep that promise? Absolutely. Of course, the Lord was the first to die on Calvary, and so he beat the thief down there, so to speak. He was in paradise when the thief arrived, which is probably maybe a few hours later. But he kept his promise to that thief. Today, he did meet the Lord in paradise. Now, after the Lord's resurrection, something happens in the life of the Apostle Paul. And God gave him a revelation that was so unique that God was concerned that Paul might get proud and arrogant. God showed Paul something so phenomenal. You remember what God did to make sure Paul didn't get a big head over that thing? He said, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure through revelations. In other words, through what God had let Paul see in a vision, God didn't want Paul to get proud and self-righteous, so he gave Paul that thorn in the flesh. Now, this is not the lesson tonight, but you know why God gives some Christians trouble? Or why maybe he allows some Christians to have trouble? So they won't get too proud. There's something about pain and suffering that keeps a man humble. And he keeps going to his knees, of course, and Paul did, trusting the Lord. But what about this passage? Luke 23:43, Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the Lord kept that promise. He went there in paradise, and there were a lot of folks waiting for him down there. In fact, hold your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Now back to Paul's vision. He went to paradise, but Paul gives us a clue about where paradise was. Paul said, I knew a man, he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if that was up, and paradise and the heart of the earth was down, that tells me that something had to move. So we read over there in Ephesians where the Bible talks about the Lord leading captivity captive. And, of course, when the Lord went to paradise, the heart of the earth, he took the souls of the Old Testament saints who had died in faith and took them to heaven. And if you want to think of it this way, he put a condemned sign on the door of that compartment of paradise. Now when men die, they don't go to the heart of the earth if they die in Christ. Remember? Paul said, be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So that's a wonderful promise you have that the Old Testament saints didn't have. But Hebrews chapter 11, who was paradise meant for? What were the occupants of paradise? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is the roll call of faith. And let's look here at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse number 14. Verse 13, rather. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died looking forward to the Messiah. And can you imagine their delight when they finally saw him? And now the Old Testament saints are with the Lord. Now, we're not going to get into tonight to the resurrection of the Old Testament saints as far as their bodies, but that's another study. So the Lord went to the heart of the earth, and he took those Old Testament saints out. Now, here's the raw spot, so to speak, on the you get to the learned elders. The million-dollar question is, did Jesus go to hell? How many of you have ever thought about that question? How many of you have ever thought about anything? Well, there's only two schools of thought in it. And I didn't realize what a divisive thing this was until I started studying it. And some men feel so strongly about this that they break fellowship with other men depending on what they teach about this. Unless I'm missing something, I think the issue is pretty straightforward. We'll look at the scriptures. Turn to two places. First of all, turn to Psalm chapter 16. The question is, did our Lord's soul go to hell? And more specifically, did the Lord's soul visit that part of the heart of the earth where the damned are, where the suffering, where the flame? Did he go there? Or did he just go to the paradise side? Where did he go? Now remember, we're going to approach this without changing any of the words of the text, and then I'll let you come to your own conclusion. But Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. You know what a messianic psalm is, don't you, folks? It's a psalm that foreshadows something about the life or the death or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see them all the way through here. And in Psalm chapter 16, look at verse number 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, if you read this psalm, it's a foreshadowing, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would experience through his death, burial, and resurrection. So you see his flesh resting, right? Did our Lord's flesh rest for those 3 days? He was in the tomb, and of course, he rested in hope. He knew what was waiting. He knew there'd be a resurrection. But verse 10, for thou, speaking of God, wilt not leave my soul in, what's the word? Hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, do you have the word holy capitalized as far as the H?
Yes.
And the O?
Yes.
All right, well, here's your possibility. Either David says this about himself, either David's saying, I'm going to hell, but the Lord won't leave me there, or he's speaking about somebody divine going there by the use of the capital letters. And says here that the Holy One will not be left in hell, neither will his body see corruption. Now, our Lord's body did not see corruption. It did not decay. It did not break down, you see. It was just as when it was resurrected, there were no visible effects, no corruption, not like yours, because his flesh was not sinful flesh like you and I have. Now, if that's the only verse that spoke about the Holy One going to hell, somebody could push the issue and say, well, that's just talking about David. That's a stretch. My argument would be, why is it capitalized, H and O? And then, why is it repeated in the New Testament? So let's go to the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And the question here before us tonight is, did the soul of our Savior go to hell during those 3 days when his body was in the tomb? Acts chapter 2. Now this is Peter's sermon here that we're going to read. This is Peter after they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter gives a tremendous statement here, and Peter quotes the psalm we just read. Read it carefully. I want you folks to see this for yourself, and then you pray about it. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Acts 2, 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. That's what we just read. Verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, if somebody came along and said, well, that's just talking about David, what do you do with the very next verse? Verse 29. Now, Peter's talking to the men. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. How many of you see what he's saying here? He's saying this passage cannot refer to David because he's still dead and buried. And we can go to his tomb and we know where he's buried. Who's he talking about then? Look at verse number 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up, who did he raise up? Christ to sit on his throne. And here's the nail in the coffin, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So unless I'm missing something, and again, I want to be right more than I want to be popular. Scripture, unless you change the word hell to Hades, and if you want to change the Bible, I guess you could, but this three different verses here say that Christ did spend some time in hell. And I don't think that's the point of contention as much as the next question, and this is what naturally follows. Did Christ suffer in hell? Did he go through the torments of hell and burn? I believe the Bible teaches that his suffering ended on Calvary. When he said, "It is finished," I believe he had discharged the suffering. I believe he had done it. I believe his suffering was over. So then, what's the point? Why did he ascend in? Why did he descend into hell? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but for Jesus to suffer all that a sinner has coming to him, he had to suffer the pains of hell. I mean, isn't hell the destination of the sinner? And aren't the wages of sin death? And wasn't the sins of our sins laid on Christ on Calvary? So to appease God's wrath, didn't the Lord have to take the sinner's punishment? Now, I believe you can make a case for it, and I'm going to give you the verses. I believe you can make a biblical case for the fact that our Savior did indeed suffer all that hell has, but he did it while he was still on Calvary. And I made a little chart comparing what the rich man that went to hell said compared to what our Savior said from the cross. And if you've never compared those two, I want to encourage you to do it. As I begin to look at the similarities between what the Lord said about hell in Luke 16 and what our Lord went through on Calvary, you can't miss it, folks. The Lord suffered on that cross all that you would have suffered in hell. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But where did I have you turn to? Revelation 1. Yeah, Revelation 1:18. You got a red letter Bible? Is that in red? Well, this is the Lord speaking. He said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now, where do you get the keys? Isn't that something? I believe that what our Lord did in hell was, he went there not to give him a second chance, not to say, "I'm going to give you fellows a second chance now." I believe he went to show his triumph over it and to get the keys and come out showing the fact that he's the only one that's ever had the power to go in and out at his own will. I don't believe he suffered. I don't believe he stayed in hell and burned and suffered all that in hell in the heart of the earth. Now, some disagree with that, but you have to change the word hell to something else. And if you look at the other translations, they'll change that word to Hades, and they'll say Hades could either mean the torment side of hell or the paradise side of hell. How many of you fellas read that kind of stuff? They say Hades could mean either one. That may be true, but our Bible didn't say Hades. Said hell. And so if you leave the King James, then you can have at it, I guess. But now, as we close, I want to give you something spiritual here. I really want to make an application. I don't want to just say, "Here's how it was," and like it or lump it. I believe our Lord triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. I believe that. And I believe he has the keys of death and of hell. I believe that he made, Colossians? I forget what book it was where it talked about he made a show of principalities, and he made a show openly over them. He defeated them. But if you look at what our Savior went through while he was hanging on Calvary, and you compare that to what the rich man said and what the rich man went through in hell, you'll see some very definite parallels. Listen to a few of them. First of all, hell is a place of intense thirst. Luke 16:24. What was that man concerned about getting? Just a drop of water. In John 19:28, what was it that our Lord asked for? He said, I thirst. So you have thirst in hell and you have thirst on Calvary. Have you ever been so thirsty that you really would have given, you would have probably paid $20 for a bottle of water. Have you ever been that thirsty? Well, you can take that thing and magnify it and enlarge it an infinite number of times. That thirst of hell is something that has never been matched here on earth. But the rich man asked for water and our Savior asked for water. Interestingly enough, neither man got it. The rich man didn't get it. Our Savior didn't get it. They gave him vinegar, which is to show that in hell, you don't get water. You desire water, but you don't get water. Water was withheld. Folks, think about this. Water was withheld from the God who made the oceans. And water was withheld from the God who made the lakes and the rivers. Isn't that something to think about? How he would so condescend to our level as to allow men the power to say no to him after he had made all the water in the universe. They said no. You know why he allowed those men to deny water? He was taking our punishment. He was suffering our hell on the cross. Something else the Bible says about hell, it's a place of darkness. In Matthew 25:30, the Bible speaks about a place of outer darkness. Remember what happened for 3 hours while Christ was hanging there on Calvary? The lights went out. And if you want to read that, that's in Luke 23:44. The Bible said darkness fell upon the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. So you have darkness in hell and you have darkness that Christ had to go through on Calvary. You have thirst in hell. Our Savior thirsted on the cross. You had physical suffering in hell, conscious physical suffering. Luke 16:24, the rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. The Bible said he lifted up his eyes being in torments, which means there's more than one type of suffering. In Luke 17:25, our Savior said that the Son of Man must suffer. So the man suffers in hell and our Savior suffered on Calvary. In Luke 16:26, the rich man in hell experienced the despair of separation. I wonder how those words must have come thundering down on his ears when he heard Abraham say, there is a great gulf fixed between us that those that are with you cannot come here and those that are here cannot come to you. You know what that is? That's the ultimate separation. There's no bridging the gap there. Did our Savior feel the agony of separation from God while he was on the cross? Sure he did. Why else would he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, folks, you just go right down the list, and everything that was waiting for you in hell, our Savior took it on Calvary. Every last torment. And I'm not qualified to list everything our Savior suffered. I can't comprehend it. And the Bible doesn't spell it out. But we know he endured those things. We know he suffered. We know that he was thirsty. We know that he felt the pain of separation. We know that he was shrouded in darkness. All those things should have been your lot, but they weren't. And so we see our Savior coming out of that triumphantly. And in just a few hours, our Lord suffered the punishment of hell. And then just before he dismissed his Spirit, we read what he said, it is finished. And it was. He wouldn't have said that if there was more to do. You see, the work of redemption was done. When he said it's finished, his blood had already been shed. And that's what he came to do, wasn't it? Shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So I think you can say, and there's a lot of gray areas here I'm not going to speculate on, but I think you can say that if you take the Bible literally, the Lord did go to hell and he did conquer it and he got the keys from it. But I don't think he suffered punishment. I think that was all behind him when he gave up the ghost. Now, what about his body? That's the easy one. Turn to Matthew 27. Turn to Matthew 27. And again, I'm going to have to just walk away from it at that point because the Bible doesn't tell us much else about it. So I wish I had. I think sometimes everybody wants to feel like they've got something new and exciting to tell you, but I don't have anything new and exciting to tell you. I think you have to just go as far as Scripture says. But what about the body? We've seen the spirit of our Lord, and we've seen the soul of our Lord, and what about his body? Well, that's pretty straightforward. Matthew 27, look at verse 58. Matthew 27, verse 58. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So where did his body go? Well, he went to that tomb and stayed there those 3 literal days and 3 literal nights. And you may call it the borrowed tomb. How many of you have heard it called the borrowed tomb? We call it that too. Isn't that ever struck you funny? You know anybody that's ever borrowed a tomb? I mean, you can borrow a lot of things, but you never say, can I borrow your tomb for about 3 days? That's just not heard of. And so his body was in the tomb. Spirit went to his father, at least that's what he said, and his soul went to the heart of the earth. And he ministered. That's what I'm trying to say, folks. Even in his death, he was ministering. That's what he said. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And why did he do all that? You. Me. You see now why the Scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Look at what our Lord went through. And, of course, he'll never have to suffer again. And that's a blessing. Now.